unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. I suspect that we all have a little bit of the Apostle Thomas in us. We want concrete proof of things because we've been trained to believe what we can see or feel or touch or prove using scientific methods or math. It's how we're trained in school. And we get very antsy when we're faced with things that don't fit neatly into scientific proofs. And so when we hear this story of Thomas, who wasn't around when Jesus came back to visit the disciples after his death, and who didn't believe their recounting of this visit, how could it be? We become distinctly uncomfortable because we know that Thomas is often portrayed as a man whose faith is weak, even though we would probably react in precisely the same way if we had been in the situation that Thomas was in. If you have doubts about that, let's reset the story and see how it feels to be Thomas. Imagine that your brother is dying of cancer, an awful cancer that has stripped his body of all energy and health, so now he is a mere skeleton with skin stretched like brittle parchment over his frame. You love him and you pray that he would get better. A miracle, please, God. But no miracle comes. And then you pray that God would take him away because his suffering should be relieved. He's so sick, he will not get better. And it's hard to even go to visit him with the smell of the sick room about him and the sense that there are no more words left to say. And finally, mercifully, he dies. His spirit leaves his body. Is there anything quite so still as one who has died? And then you set about the hard work of the aftermath, having his body cremated, having the memorial service, and then having his ashes interred. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Your heart is broken, but you soldier on. A couple of weeks pass. The ache is still there, like a persistent toothache that will not be relieved. But instead of that sharp, insistent flame in your jaw, now it is a dull, steady ache in your heart. You can ignore it for a while, but it's always grumbling away under the surface, flaring up when you have to call the insurance company or when you try to figure out how to shut down his Facebook page. So you go join some friends at the pub on Friday night, thinking maybe a beer will dull the pain for a while. You know that that's not the best idea, but whatever. And as you get to the pub, your friends say, "You will not believe what happened today. Remember when you were out of the office and you were over making a sales call on the Framwell account? Your brother walked into the office looking for you. It was wild, man. We couldn't believe it, but sure enough, it really was him. I cannot believe that you missed him." And in the moment, you don't know whether to slug the guy who's told you this at the cruel joke, or to laugh, or to cry. What the heck are they thinking? They had too many beers? Can't they see how much you're hurting? But they keep on insisting. It's not a joke. Your brother was here. He is alive, man. He's alive. And now you get mad. This is all nonsense. And you say, "I don't believe you. Unless I see him myself, touch him, hear him talk to me. Unless I see the scar from his pick line in his chest. Unless I see his limp from when he jumped into the fishing hole with me when we were kids, I will not believe it. You guys are full of it, or you're drunk, or you're crazy. And of course you say that, because what they're telling you is crazy. You're a rational human being. You saw your brother die. You identified his body when they took it to the cremation society so that they would be sure that the name matched the body. You prayed and you cried and you buried him. So your response is a rational one. This is impossible and I won't believe it unless I see it for myself. Just like Thomas. Because Thomas was a rational man too, and he thought his fellow disciples all went a little bonkers, too long hiding out in fear of the Romans maybe. So he said what he said, just like you or I would say the same thing. And then something happened. Something utterly irrational. Jesus showed up. And he invited Thomas to put his fingers into the wounds, just to give him the empirical evidence he was calling for to prove that it really was Jesus. And in that moment, Thomas was invited into the mystery that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mysteries. Except for the books that we read on airplanes, we tend to not much like mysteries because we cannot wrap our minds around them. We cannot prove them. They don't fit the rules of our understanding of the world, and yet they occur. Christ keeps inviting us into mysteries. And it would be so much easier if he didn't, because they're so hard. But he just keeps on doing it. The great physicist Richard Feynman once said, "It does no harm to the mystery to know a little about it." That's a good quote, so it bears repeating. It does no harm to the mystery to know a little about it. And I think of that quotation every time I am invited by Christ into another one of those mysteries. Because it requires me to think a lot harder about a mystery than is comfortable. And especially because it's unlikely that I will figure out the mystery. So I need to be reminded that it's a good thing to learn a little bit about the mystery. Thank you, Dr. Feynman. When I was in seminary, I took a class called Systematic Theology. And here's the big secret about that class. We may think that if we try, we can come up with a system to understand God. Thus the name, Systematic Theology. But our human attempts to come up with a grand unified theory of God, a system to understand the mysterious vastness and depth that is God, our human attempts always fail because God is much more than we can imagine and more than we can comprehend. What happens sometimes is that writers who are made very uncomfortable with those mysteries will say that since we cannot use scientific principles to prove God, since we cannot come up with a grand unified theory of God, like Einstein searched for the grand unified theory of the universe. Because we can't do that, God does not exist. But there's a flaw in that argument. And to understand that flaw, I have another quote from Richard Feynman for you. He was writing about science when he wrote the prior sentences that I read to you about the work that he did in physics, and then later on he said, "If you thought that science was certain, well, that is just an error on your part." I wish I had known that when I was taking physics in high school. I would have used it. But if science isn't certain, if the nature of the work is a continual exploration of mysteries that we may never know completely, then why do we expect science to answer our questions about the mystery of God? It doesn't work. Because here's the thing, science is all about exploring incomprehensible possibilities. And nowadays, science plays most creatively in areas that are very difficult to prove using the methods and technologies at hand. We may have had a brief glimpse of the Higgs boson. We may theorize about dark matter, or actually somebody else does. I cannot theorize about dark matter. We may wonder about string theory. But much of what is now being put forth as scientific hypotheses may never be proven in our lifetime, or possibly even ever. So how is that different from being invited into a mystery? Not at all. I do not know how Christ rose from the dead. It is a mystery, a miracle attested to in Holy Scripture. But I know the more important thing, which is why Christ rose from the dead. To rescue us from ourselves and all the incredibly stupid things we do that damage our relationship with our Creator. It's a mystery. But thank God for the mystery. Remember that first little sentence I read to you from Richard Feynman? It might be instructive if you hear it in the context of the paragraph in which it sits. The vastness of the heavens stretches my imagination. Stuck on this carousel, my eye can catch 1 million-year-old light. It does no harm to the mystery to know a little about it. And this from a physicist who said he was an atheist. Doesn't it sound like theology? Doesn't it indeed? We only know a little about the mysteries that are placed before us. The mystery of a newborn child, the mystery of love, the mystery of a moment of grace between friends, the mystery of recovery from illness. So many mysteries in our lives. We're encouraged, though, to explore them. My systematics professor said, just because it's a mystery doesn't mean you don't need to learn about this stuff. So we explore them, we wonder about them, we ask questions, we struggle with them. Spend a lot of time struggling with them. But there's grace in it as well. Did you notice that when Jesus comes back for his little return visit to Thomas, Jesus doesn't berate him or make him feel bad about the whole "unless I put my fingers into the wounds" business. He simply says, "Yes, I know this is hard to understand. So come on over and do what you said you needed to do so you can start to wrap your head around this mystery. Let me help you to believe." Jesus is not really in the business of making those who struggle with the mysteries feel bad about themselves. He simply gives them what they need to believe. Or at least to start to believe. On the second Sunday of Easter, we ponder the resurrection. And the resurrection is a hard thing for us to understand. And there are some faithful Christians who struggle their whole lives with it. But every now and again, Jesus says, it does no harm to the mystery to know a little bit about it, and gives us a flash of insight. Not the whole picture. We're not ready for the whole picture yet. But enough so that we can say, "My Lord and my God, I don't understand the mystery yet. But I'm starting to feel it." And because of that, I believe. Amen.